take them out and turn to the book of Ezekiel. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the seats. And just as a reminder, next Wednesday we are off. So mark that in your calendar. We're off next Wednesday because of Thanksgiving. So the book of Ezekiel. We are actually working our way through the book. And we just made it up to chapter 7. And the goal tonight is to get through chapter 8, but we'll see how it goes. It's a good possibility. They're not really long chapters, but I would like to get through chapter 8. Now, when you think about the end, E-N-D, the end, so what are the sort of things that come to your mind when you think about the end? Anybody's audience participation? Final. Brian, final.
Peace.
Chaos. Anybody else?
Beginning.
What?
Meteors.
Interesting. Wasn't expecting that one. Rolling credits in a movie. The end. Fire. What's that? Avengers. Okay, let's re-pray. Let's refocus ourselves. No, I'm just kidding. Here's the thing why I asked that, because it was interesting because there were answers in regards to the end that were positive and negative, if you notice that. So there, when you think about the end, for some people, that could be a negative thing. There's different contexts, obviously. If it's the end of a game and your team loses, it's bad. If your team wins, it's good. If it's the end of a semester, it's most people fantastic. Some people not good because they'll have to take the class over again. But when we think about the bigger picture through the Bible gives us a lot of ends, E-N-Ds. One, it gives us the end of our life on earth. That's the biggest end. The Bible gives us also the end times. It also tells us about end times of nations, end times of the children of Israel, what we're looking at tonight. They had an end, but it wasn't the final end. We think about in the Bible that looking forward, the Bible tells us about how things are going to end on planet Earth and how all those things are going to work out. If you know Bible eschatology, which means a study of the last days things or the future things, you know the Bible tells us exactly how everything's going to play out. We know that. But so in our context of what we're looking at tonight, the children of Israel were facing an end. And there's nothing they can do about it. And for years, prophets have come and told them about this end, and most did not heed the prophets, listen to the prophets, and now they're faced with the domino is falling and there's nothing they can do about it. I think it's so important to make sure that we are prepared for the end. If you're a believer, our view of the end, or the finish line of life, really should be all of our goal. This is not our home. That's where we're going. So we look at the end as the finish line in a race where we go home to be where we are called to be in the presence of Christ forever and ever and ever. Amen. So we see that as our goal. And we see this life as a race we run, being faithful to God, living our life out underneath God's direction and His will. And as we do that, then God leads us in His way to the end so that we could hear those words. What are those words you hope you hear? Well done. Yeah, a lot of you know that. That the tape, when you cross the tape, is Jesus saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So now the children of Israel are faced with the end of their nation, and there's nothing they can do about it. in one sense. There is something they can do about it in another sense. And God is pleading with them even in the judgment and telling them what they're going to do. So in our chronological chart here, what we're looking at is the children of Israel are being judged by God. God is using the Babylonians, and this is the southern kingdom. And the Babylonians have already conquered and had one exile or deportation at the time of this writing. Ezekiel the prophet was one of those who went in the first deportation along with Daniel. And Ezekiel was prophesying as an exile in the first wave of deportation, but there's still people in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem hasn't totally fallen yet, the city, in the context of where we're at. So I want to look at chapter 7, and I want to get this chapter with the idea of Ezekiel's explaining to them the character of this judgment. In chapter 6, he spoke to them about the cause of this judgment. And it's amazing how explicit and detailed God is in telling them what's going to happen. Remember, a lot of these details are foretold before they actually happen. But God wants us to know. Isn't that amazing? God wants us to know. And that's why he's given us his word. So he wants us to know, and we should live our life in a certain way, knowing what we know. So let's take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. So it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land.'" And that's describing the totality of the judgment. And he says in verse 3, he says, "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to my ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." That's something we see in Ezekiel, right? A lot. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So that was the purpose of these judgments. The purpose of these judgments is so that the children of Israel, whose hearts have gotten so hard, that they would know that he is the Lord. So God uses judgment as a tool to bring us back to him. Brokenness is so important. This is what the children of Israel lacked. It was brokenness. And we are typically, as humans, brokenness adverse. We're not into brokenness. We're not into being poor in spirit. This is something that is very counter to our nature. And yet, God in his mercy allows circumstances in our life to bring us to a place. And even for seasoned believers, Job is a good example of that. That this continual brokenness is the only way that we can get this intimacy with God, the intimacy that God actually desires for us. It's through brokenness. There's a book called Calvary Road. Has anybody ever heard of that? Can I see a show of hands if you have? One person? Calvary Road is written, it's a very small little book. It's been written by a guy named Roy Hessian. And he writes this book, really what it was is he encountered these missionaries that were coming to his church, and they were sharing about these revivals that were going on. And he kept hearing about them, and he went to experience and see what they were talking about. And he experienced this phenomenon, what he would call an outpouring of the Spirit. And what he realized is that, you know, revival much more is a personal experience than it is this big, wide, you know, a whole bunch of people getting saved. But the big, wide thing does happen when an individual has a personal revival. And he talks about revival means we have something that needs to be ramped back up, right? And that's why he said revival is pretty much believers being broken to Christ over their sin, repenting, and being filled with the Holy Spirit in a brand new way. He gives this little picture I thought was really interesting. In this picture, he kind of talks about how Christ goes around looking to distribute these blessings of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to get the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. But it's this empty cup that Jesus is able to fill up with his overflowing blessings as he looks, goes to and fro, and he finds these vessels that have repented and that are clean and empty and ready to be filled. I thought that was a really good way to at least think about it. But see, this is exactly what had not happened with the children of Israel. And so God used the judgment to bring them back to him. And the harshness of the judgment was sort of measured out with the hardness of their heart. So in verse 5, thus says the Lord God, he says, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. Then he says it again, the end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, and you will dwell in the land. You who dwell in the land, the time has come. Now, imagine, just put yourself in their position and knowing that these prophets would come, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they're saying, This is what's going to happen. And they would say that before it happened, and then it would happen, and then they would say it again. It's going to happen again. And imagine them prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah when the prophecies to the northern kingdom, Israel, had gone out, and then they have already been wiped out, and those prophecies have been fulfilled. Well, think about just being in that position where they didn't listen to anything the prophet said, and now they're in that position of judgment. Well, that's not, you know, something that hasn't been precedented. You know, that's the warning of Noah. You know, through the Bible, the flood's going to come. A flood's going to come. What did they do? They laughed at them. Sodom and Gomorrah, the same thing. And the problem is the lack of turning. But see, we see this in we live in a time that we see the same thing going on. You know, have you ever had a conversation with somebody about the Lord and they either laugh at your face or have completely no idea what you're talking about or don't want to hear what you're talking about, and you're just sharing the simplest of truths in the Bible and they're completely shut out, even though you can see everything going on in the world is exactly what the Bible says? Isn't that something? So the children of Israel now were actually faced with that. And that's what's going to happen when the tribulation happens, the future events spelled out in the book of Revelation, where God, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, where God pours out his wrath on the earth. And the people that are going to go through that, just imagine being in the tribulation. Imagine those people who told you about the Lord, who shared the Lord with you, and they're not here anymore. And they're completely gone. And then you're in this thing, and CNN and All the news stations are fake newsing it, and they're making up all these stories about all these people disappearing, aliens. That might be a big thing that they say. They probably will. How are you going to explain, if you're on Earth, the disappearance of millions of people? Aliens would be a good one, but that's digressing a little bit, and that's really not important. But what I want you to really get a hold of is the fact there are actually going to be people that have heard the gospel, that have denied the gospel, that have said someday, one of these days, and now they're in it. And the judgments start to come. Imagine how you would feel. I hope none of you would be in that position. But imagine being there and realizing you didn't have to be there. Imagine being there and remembering all the things your friends and family members have told you, but you didn't listen, and you're stuck, and you're in this thing. Well, that would actually be much better than if the fact that if you pass from this earth and you have rejected people telling you, sharing with you the word of God, the truth of God, the gospel, and you've actually ignored them and you've passed from this earth, and there's actually no other chance, no other opportunity to turn. Well, at least in the tribulation, you can turn. At least, and many people will. We know that from Scripture. Many people will. So the children of Israel, now their face, this is it. It's done. It's over. And everything that the Lord had said, it's happening. He says in verse 7, the time has come. So then he says, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. So it's interesting that word pour, it reminds me of the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation where they're poured out on the earth. But God gives this picture where it's like their iniquity and sin, which had not been repented of, it kept filling up this bowl or this cup or this pitcher until finally it was full and it just overflowed. There's a tipping point. And I think that's a good way to think about unrepentant sin. At some point, it has a tipping point. And maybe for many of us, that tipping point was where maybe we got saved, where we were actually experiencing the ramifications of our sins. A lot of people get saved like that. Why is that? Again, there's nothing more sobering than to have to experience the sting of sin, the pain of sin. There's nothing more sobering. When we experience the repercussions of sin, sin's not that fun anymore. It's not that funny anymore. It's not entertaining anymore. When sin has ruined our life and wrecked our life and wrecked people's lives around us, sin's not that funny anymore. And there's God, right in the midst of all that, ready to put his arms around us, redeem us, and bring us into him. Those who mourn are comforted, those who need mercy, and that's amazing. That's the gospel, right? But to come to the realization of our own sinful condition is something that we're generally resistant to. So brokenness is something that is so important in our hearts, and it's so important that we're sensitive to in regards to what may God be doing in our life that hurts, that's hard, that may be bringing us. He wants to bring us to a deeper relationship with him that we'd never be able to have had not we gone through that brokenness. So in verse 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways and your abominations. Your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know what? That I am the Lord. What's that? Did you get that? I am the Lord who strikes. You know, have you ever seen those, a lot of times we like those little like decorative wall hangings, and we get them at Hobby Lobby or something. It's like Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Tsidkenu. You know those, what I'm talking about? These are all these, you know, the Lord's my provider, the Lord's my comforter and all that. Well, this is Jehovah Nakah. N-A-K-A-H. You don't see this as much on those decorative wall hangings. Jehovah Nakah, the Lord who strikes. That's what this is. And this is something that is part of the character of God. But here's what's amazing. So the Lord strikes, and he strikes at sin. Sin is the thing. Sin is the thing that comes against God. Sin is the thing that attacks God's people. It attacks God's goodness, his holiness. It's sin, and God will strike sin. Now, in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it's a description of Jesus being struck or smitten. The Father even strikes his Son for us. Isn't that amazing? Jehovah Nakah, the Lord who strikes, he strikes his Son for us so we don't have to be struck. But sin has to be dealt with. Sin will be judged. The Bible says, surely your sin will find you out. And so, if you're a believer, we never have to pay for our sins. Our sins. We never have to pay because Jesus paid. So positionally with God, we're completely sinless, 100% washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He was struck for us. So now practically, so now we're saved positionally, we're going to heaven, or our slates are clean, past, present, and future. God has put our sin as far as the east is from the... I'm so glad you didn't say north. From the east is from the west. We're washed by the blood. We walk in that. But he wants us to practically... So the difference between positionally and practically. So practically, he wants us to walk according to our position. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to do that. And when we walk according to the Spirit, then we're not walking in sin. When we walk according to the flesh, that's when we're walking in sin. So positionally, it doesn't change our position, but practically, it changes our fellowship. So that's why, you know, sometimes we say, well, I'm saved, and God loves to forgive, and I love to sin, so it's a match made in heaven. And when we think that, we're thinking wrong because we've been saved from sin. We don't understand the implications, the damage, the hurt. God saved us from that because he loves us. And now he's freed us from that because he wants us to live in this extremely amazing plane of God's grace and mercy and goodness, closeness and intimacy with him. He wants us to live there, not in the sewer where he saved us from. So, as we look at the Lord who strikes, just remember as believers then, what it comes down to is, it's practical repentance. You know, it's turning from our sin. It's when we do sin, we don't let that linger, but we ask God to forgive us. We say we're sorry. We turn. We say, Lord, I'm confessing my sin. 1 John 1, what? Anybody? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. That word confess means to think the same as. So when we're fighting against God, we're like, God's saying this is sin. We're saying, no, it's not. And we're making excuses. When we're confessing, we're saying, Lord, you're right. This was not right. This was wrong. This is a sin, and I'm sorry. And then fellowship is restored. And for the believer, that's the whole thing. It's about fellowship. It's enjoying that fellowship, the intimacy. So you guys, Jehovah Nakah, the Lord who strikes. In verse 10, behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Isn't that interesting? You may be thinking about or recalling Aaron's rod that budded. The rod was a symbol of authority. And Aaron was given that authority by God to be the priest. And he had a rod that would display that authority. Well, like so often happens, people can say, well, who put you in charge? What makes you so special, Aaron? Why do you get to do all this stuff? And the people started to murmur and sort of cause a little bit of an insurrection against the leadership, Moses and Aaron. And Aaron's rod budded as a sign that God has anointed him to do that particular thing. It wasn't as if he was better than anybody or superior. It's just God saying, look, I chose him to do this. And it's the anointing I placed on him, and I'm working through him. And Aaron's rod that budded, where did it end up? It ended up in the Ark of the Covenant underneath the mercy seat, because it was a picture, one of the three things of the failures of Israel. And they were covered by the mercy seat, right? And the blood was applied on the top of the mercy seat. That was all a picture of how our sins are put away in Christ by the blood of Christ washed away. So now what's interesting is this is being pointed out here. That's from Numbers 17. And the children of Israel are being brought back to their pride then. Their pride, which wasn't content with God's will, but instead, like in James chapter 3, if you read your one-year Bible this week, wisdom from below, demonic wisdom, is not, I forget how exactly it goes, but it goes, it's full of bitterness and self-seeking. Self-seeking and bitterness. So if there's self-seeking and bitterness, nothing good can come there. It says it's then this wisdom. So basically, if we start out with a heart that's self-seeking and envious, if we start there, the only thing that can come from that is demonic confusion. Demonic confusion. So wisdom from above, to contrast that, it's pure, meaning it's really desiring God's will. It's peaceable. It's not fighting for our own will and causing all these problems to get our way. It's full of mercy and good fruit. That's wisdom from above. That is a powerful scripture in the Christian life to know in our own hearts when we're really, you know, listening from demonic wisdom if our heart's not right. And then we're pushing things and we're manifesting through our actions and behaviors the fact that we're not really yielded to God. Nothing good can come from that. We have to repent from that heart. But the children of Israel are being pointed back to that. And they're saying, you remember God saying through Ezekiel, you remember how you rebelled against Aaron? You remember what happened there? See, you're doing the same thing. You're prideful. You're pushing your way. You're unrelenting. And then in verse 11, so he says, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them, The time has come. That we see, that's the second time we've seen that in verse 7. The same thing. The time has come. So think about this. I've talked about this before, but God is into time and he's into locations. So the very specific times, very specific locations. So you might want to think about it like God actually has a timetable. So God is working now in this time frame. We don't know the day or the hour. Does anybody know the day or the hour when Jesus is coming back? Did I see that hand back? No, just kidding. Nobody should know the day or the hour, right? So, but God does. And he's working on this time schedule. But as he's working on the time schedule, we can see and point to things that kind of give us a clue about how close we might be. Sort of like if you went to a play. Has anybody ever been to a play before? What was the last play you went to? Anybody? 10 years ago, okay. Okay, you guys go see the Nutcracker or something this year. Play, ballet, whatever. But say you go, you're sitting down, and the stage is all set. So the stage is set, all the things are in place. Would you start thinking, it's probably going to start soon? Would you? Mm-hmm. You would. And then they'd do the flashing light thing out in the lobby, and that would tell you, okay, we better go. These are all signals and signs that tell us that something's going on. So if you read your Bible and you start putting these pieces together, you start saying, oh, that little fairy, what, fairy blossom, what's that little thing in the Nutcracker? Sugar plum fairies, hey, they're over there. And we got, you know, this dancer's here and this is happening over here. You start to think, wow, you know, this thing must be happening. It must be going on. But that's what we're living in now. And just as sure as the Lord is speaking and writing to the children of Israel during this time, he's done the same thing now. He's told us the same thing. He's telling us what he's going to do. He's telling it's going to happen. He said, look for this. Look for this sign. Watch for this. Watch for this. And he's doing that. And I'm not going to go off on eschatology in Israel right now, but this week, just amazing things, like crazy things are happening in Israel. Just, yeah, I'm tempted to go in that, but I'm not going to go. But just watch Israel. So let's move on. I'm going to try to get through chapter 8. So in verse 12, the time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. So what that's saying is, like, you know how some of you are bargain shoppers, coupon nuts? Well, this is saying, let not the buyer rejoice. So it's kind of talking about when the buyer gets a good deal. You know how you feel when you get a good deal? The two for one, you just surge of energy. But when you're getting a good deal, the seller mourns. That's what he's saying. So the seller had to get rid of it, and so he's bummed out. But what he's saying is now, how we put so much emphasis in our commerce, in our business, in our finances. He said, when judgment comes, that's not even going to be a thing. That's going to be something that's not even a thing anymore. And, you know, sometimes we look, and in America, we're really guilty of that, as we put so much esteem into our economy and how strong and how financially stable we are. You know, even though if you really research it and you look at our debt and you see, you know, how fragile we actually are and how things can change really fast. Do you remember a couple of years ago? I won't say 2 or 3 years ago. There was just word that there might not be as much gas. And like all of a sudden the gas stations are like, you couldn't even get gas. What, do you remember that?
It was just a scare.
So weird. But that, to me, that shows you how fragile things are. Like, just, I don't know how that little rumor got out, and next thing you know, everybody's panicking. It's like 1 a.m. in the morning, and there's like a line a mile long because people need to get to work the next day. But see, the thing, when people are against God and they're trusting in things like that, it's just a, like taking a, you ever play Jenga and that little thing? You pull the one thing and the whole thing comes down. Everything's really fragile. And the Bible tells us that if we build something that's not on the rock, the winds come and the rains come down, right? It's very fragile. But when we have a completely worldly mindset, we think, you know, the bigger, the better, the stronger. And that's the pride that we have to be very careful about, that we're putting our pride in that and not in bowing our knee to Jesus Christ, because that's where our strength comes from. So, in verse 13, it says, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back, no one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on their multitude. So it's the blowing the trumpet would mean this is time to be attention, to be at attention. This is time for war and to be ready. But when a nation becomes so weak, people don't want to fight anymore. But that's a good lesson for us too. See, the Bible tells us to put on our full armor of God. And Satan attacks, and sometimes he attacks in waves. Like it's one thing and another thing and another thing. It's like body blow, body, body blow, body blow. We just keep losing our strength and our energy. And when that happens, we don't even want to fight anymore. So I want to encourage you. Think about David. When David should have been out fighting, he was back relaxing. And that's where he fell to Bathsheba. But see, we need to be engaged in the battle. But see, you may say, you know, I'm so tired. I'm so run down. And let me just encourage you that God is never tired. God is never run down. And maybe it's because you're fighting your own battle when the battle belongs to the Lord. And maybe you're controlling, changing, trying to fix things, trying to change things. And the Lord's saying, you know what, you can't do that. You don't have that. Just give me the battle. Surrender that, and he'll fight. But that's what the full armor of God is. It's basically applying scripture to the issue like Jesus did when he is tempted. It is written. Right? That doesn't take a lot of energy, right? You'd be half asleep in bed. It's written. Does Satan ever attack you in your sleep? He does me. That's usually the biggest time he attacks me, and I just, it's written, it's written. And I fall back asleep, really. But see, we have to know the battle belongs to the Lord, but we have to be able to recognize it. I think that's the key. Sometimes things start getting crazy, and we start getting attacked, and spiritual warfare going on. We have to recognize the source. When the sooner we get good at recognizing the enemy is the better we are able to apply the full armor of God. And then we don't go down into this deep spiral. Now we can rejoice and be strong in the Lord and be energetic for the Lord because he's fighting our battles. So in verse 15, the sword is outside and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour them. So he's prophesying to them. Think about that. It hasn't happened, and he's telling them it's going to happen. And then we can read what happened, and we know that's exactly what happened. Verse 16, those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. In other words, they took God's things and made it into their things. And so God took their things that they took from him and made it a bad thing. In other words, they didn't take what God gave them, and they were not thankful for it. They were not appreciative of it, and they were not thinking of it as how good God is and how amazing God is and how majestic. They'd look at these beautiful things in the temple. Instead, they used them to dishonor him. They used it to disobey him. And those actual things became like refuse. That's not a good thing. So that's sort of like what religion does when it's man-made religion. And it takes some things from God, but it shapes it around things that are not of God, more traditions of men, more man-centered. And those things one day that many people across the world in the name of God are worshiping, but it's not God and it's not from God, one day those very things that they're worshiping will become terrible to them. And you hope that that happens sooner than later for people. This whole problem with the children of Israel was worshiping these false idols and using them alongside of God. So they had some form of religion, but they made it up. They're making up their own stuff. Do you know that's not for us to make up our own religion, our own way? It's not for us to do that. Why? Because God's laid it out. And he's told us now as New Testament believers that we're to worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? So we're not to have these man-made things we worship. We're not to make images, graven images. We're not to worship statues, or we're not to worship characters or other people other than Jesus Christ himself. And there are whole religions that are set up on worshiping all these other people. And they'll put little statues in their car, think, well, that will keep me safe. And they'll have little statues here, there. And that's exactly why the children of Israel were being judged. Jesus said, if you're going to worship me, you worship me in spirit and in truth. You don't make up your own stuff. You worship me for who I am and what's been declared in my word. And you also don't worship me in a physical object that you make in to pretend it's me. So we're not to make any kind of physical object. And have you ever noticed, this is when I remember when I first became a Christian when I was a teenager, and people were singing to the Lord. I was at Calvary Chapel, West Covina. And I thought it was so weird. Everybody was like closing their eyes. I'm like, what are they closing their eyes for? A few months later, I didn't try to close my eyes, but I'm closing my eyes. I didn't even realize it. And then I'm like, well, when I still had my eyes open, before I started closing my eyes, people are like lifting their hands and stuff. I'm like, what is that? They're closing their eyes and lifting their hands? A few more months, I'm closing my eyes and lifting my hands. What is that? It's because we worship God in spirit and in truth. I didn't even try to do that. But I knew God wasn't a statue that I'm worshiping. I knew that. I knew that he's a spirit and he's truth and he's greater than a statue. And if we were ever to make an image of him, it would lessen him and it'd make him less than he is. And it's much better to worship him with the Holy Spirit that's in us and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's what religion does. Verse 21, he says, I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, into the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. And I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter into it and defile. He's talking about his temple. He says, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, the Babylonians, and they will possess their houses and cause the pomp, or in other words, pride, of the strong to cease. And their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. And they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priests and the council from the elders. They're going to be looking for answers. But they weren't going to get the answers in the false prophets that they listened to before because they denied the basic thing of the law. So in other words, it's like when we don't listen to God's word, or heed God's word, but we want somebody on TV or somebody to tell us everything in some sensational type of thing, but we won't listen and read and apply God's word. That's what that's like. So now they're being judged and they're saying, well, where's it? We want a prophet. We want somebody, but really they weren't willing to obey the Lord at all. So verse 27, last verse of chapter 7. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. And what? Then they shall know that I'm the Lord. All right. So we got a lot of time left. So, and we're not here next week, so we're going to get into chapter 8. So chapter 8 is shorter, so, and we'll finish on time, don't worry, Lord willing. So this is a shift now here in chapter 8. So chapter 8 is a vision that really goes all the way to chapter 11. We're just going to look at 8 tonight, unless you want to go to 11. Do you guys want to? No, I'm just kidding. So Ezekiel gets another vision, and it came to pass, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. So this was about 14 months after Ezekiel chapter 1, where he got this first vision. So about 14 months later, and he describes himself in a place with the elders of Judah, and they're sitting together, and it says the Lord fell upon me there. So we're not really sure exactly like what is that, how does that work, and how did it happen? But what we do know is the Lord intervened to show him something of a supernatural nature, sort of like bringing back the curtain to see a vision and see things of eternity in the spiritual realm. So then he says this. He said, I looked, And there was the likeness. So that's important. He says likeness. He's not saying this was exactly the thing. He's trying to describe what he's seeing. The likeness, he says, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist down, it was fire, and from his waist up, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So this is what they call a theophany or a pre-incarnate vision or appearance of Christ. What's pre-incarnate? Before Christ came in the world. So this is a vision of Christ. And he stretched out the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of my hair, which is interesting because he was told to cut off all his hair. You remember that? But that was 14 months earlier, so I had enough to grab. So God grabs him by his hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So somehow, now he's seen Jerusalem. So we don't know if he is actually taken there, like teleported there, or he's seen a vision of Jerusalem. We don't really know, but what we do know is that now he's seeing Jerusalem, right? And remember, so Jerusalem is just that place where the temple was. That was the center of the nation of Judah, which has already been judged once, but it was three waves of judgment by the Babylonians. So he takes them to Jerusalem, and he says, to the door of the north gate, a very specific, particular place of the temple. So if you don't have kind of a mind's eye of the temple, you might want to tonight Google the temple just to kind of get a layout. The temple's not there now. It was destroyed in 70 AD. But it's very good to understand how the temple is laid out. And the temple had all these different, it had an outer court, an inner court, and then you'd go inside this building. And then inside this building, there would be the holy place, which would be the first room. And then behind this veil would be the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant would be. That's where the glory of God would be. That's where the high priest had to make the atonement once a year on the Day of Atonement. So you can go to Israel now. You can go to the Temple Mount, and you can see some of it, but obviously the temple's not there, and that's one of the things of prophecy. There will be a temple in the tribulation. So they're preparing to build a temple now. We'll go to the Temple Institute when we go to Israel and see what they're doing, preparing for that. But be that as it may. So he's seen this vision, goes to the north door of the gate of the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So he's seen this vision, and he's seen in the temple. We don't know exactly what this is, but he's seen an image that he's describing as jealousy. And the reason he's describing that is because the children of Israel were worshiping false gods inside the temple where they were supposed to worship God. It's a huge lesson for us there. So we're not to mix worshiping other things with God. And the Bible says for New Testament believers, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So our worship to Him is not to be mixed with the worship of other things. And we think religious, but any sort of idol that we have, something that's more important to us than God, where it has part of our heart, that's an idol. So he's seen in this holy place, in this place that God gave. He gave them as a place to worship, and as the temple would be the center of the nation of Israel, and temple worship would go on, the nation would be strong. But whenever that declined, the nation would be weak. So very good lesson for us there. But so watch what happens. There's some kind of image of jealousy in verse 4. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. And so I lifted my eyes to the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. And furthermore, he says to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my own sanctuary. So a place that was God's house, a place they were to meet with God, a place that God actually built for that very purpose, now they're using it to worship other gods. And the Bible gives this picture, when we do this, of spiritual adultery. So, you know, you put it in that terms, it's like in your house, your spouse brings the person in your house that they're having adultery with. That's the picture that we get here. And God says, he calls it the thing of jealousy, the image of jealousy. Yes, God is a jealous God. Not like our weird sinful jealousy, where we're, I don't know, possessive and controlling. God's a jealous God because he loves us. God's a jealous God because when we go away and worship something other than God, when we have a relationship with God, then he loves us so much that bothers him. Like any person that has somebody they're close to, and that person goes away and breaks some kind of covenant to be with somebody else, well, it'd be weird if you think, oh, yeah, that's great. Go ahead, go for it. That's no problem. Yeah, that'd be weird, right? God loves us. He's a jealous guy. He doesn't want us going after other gods. Jesus himself said you can't love God and you can't love the world at the same time. You'll either love the one or hate the other, or vice versa. You can't do both. And so this is very, very important that God is showing them. When you see the judgments going on, well, if you read it without knowing what they did, you say, oh, that sounds kind of harsh. But if you realize what they're doing and how they are told to stop and how they are told to turn and they didn't, and they did it even more and more and more, especially in God's house that was a place to be reserved for him and holy worship. But, you know, we can also think that of this in terms of in church, when we come and worship God together, when we bring all these things from the world in the worship of God to try to stimulate some sort of false worship of God, we have to be careful about that. We have to be careful of replacing worshiping God in spirit and in truth and bringing the world in and making some kind of excuse and say, well, you know, more people will come if we do it like this, or more people will come if we do it like that. We have to be careful about that. We don't want to bring the world in here unless they're unsaved believers. And we want them to come in and see the glory of God. We don't want them to come in and see the world. But that's not all. In verse 7, so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. So now as he's bringing Ezekiel closer into the place of worship, he's getting to see what's really going on behind the scenes. He's really getting, God wants him to see more than what was put outwardly. So he takes him in, there's a wall, and then there's a hole in the wall. He says, dig in this hole in the wall. And then in verse 9, he says, And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and I saw. And there was every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. That word abomination means smell, it stinks. So he goes in closer, and he's seen the inner workings of what's going on, and what he's seen is idolatry. And the way he describes it is arresting, it's shocking. And see, God was able to see this all along. People can often not see what's going on beyond the outside. And we hear stories about pastors falling, religious icons falling. And it's shocking because we've only seen the outside. We're not able to see really what's been going on, maybe for year after year after year. So he gives them that glimpse. And then in verse 11, and there I stood before them, 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Does anybody remember Shaphan? Shaphan was the guy who found the book of the law in the temple that was in rubble during Josiah's day. When the children of Israel in that time, Josiah's reign, they weren't worshiping the Lord. They weren't doing the temple worship. And they didn't even know where the book of the law is. And then under the restoration of the temple, then Shaphan found the book of the law. And he brought it to Josiah. This is his son. And so he was one of these seven elders. And it says each man had a censer in his hand. What's a censer? That would be what the priests would use to carry incense in the temple. And a thick cloud of incense went up. In verse 12, and he said to me, son of man, you have seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the what? In the dark. Every man in the room of his idols. So as people on the outside, they see one thing, what was going on behind the scenes, and even in their own heart, in the darkness, where he thought, well, nobody sees what I'm doing, and everybody outwardly thinks I'm awesome, and I can say prayers like nobody's business, and everybody's like, say, man, you can really pray, and boy, you really know how to share the gospel, you know, and it's not always what appears to the eye. Because what was going on in the dark, every man was worshiping idols. It says, for they say, the Lord does not see us. Why did they say the Lord doesn't see us? He says, the Lord has forsaken the land. You know what they were thinking? Because of their judgment, that the Lord didn't care anymore, the Lord wasn't there anymore, and so we might as well do whatever we want. So now they're compounding their problem. It's like when we do something evil to try to fix something that's evil. How do we change that? We have to repent. That's the whole thing. If they would have just repented at any place here, and even now God's still asking them to repent. But they didn't think God saw. Verse 13. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, so he's saying, to my dismay, after seeing all that, now he sees another thing, and he says, this is shocking even more. He says, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Who's Tammuz? Tammuz was a god of fertility. Tammuz was a god of nature. Tammuz was a god that would like our fall during the fall season when everything dies, the vegetation and everything goes dormant. They would weep and mourn. And then Tammuz in the spring, they would think would be resurrected. And then, so they would celebrate in the spring Tammuz resurrecting. So every year Tammuz would die and resurrect. And this goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. This goes all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis, who were the husband and wife leaders of the Tower of Babel and the Babylonian religion, which every false religion comes from that religion. But we need to hurry up. So, verse 15, then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and I will show you greater abominations than this. So now he brings me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. And you know, that's exactly what happens when we don't worship the Lord alone and we worship the Lord and something else. We end up turning our back to the Lord. So they turn their backs toward the temple of the Lord with their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? It is a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit these abominations which they commit here. You know what he's saying? He's saying to them, it's no big deal. Have you heard that before? It's no big deal. Everybody's doing it. All the nations around us are doing it. It's no big deal. Well, you know what? To God, it's a big deal. It's a big deal when we turn our back on him. It's a big deal when we commit spiritual fornication, when we leave him to worship other things. It's a big deal when we don't love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But you know what's interesting? We are going to finish on time. You know what's interesting? So what we see represented with these gods are worship of nature and the worship of sexuality. Is that something that we see going on today? Have you heard about climate change? Whether you believe in that or not, this is put out. People worship these things, right? These things are worship. There's an agenda being pushed. This is a religion. Worshipping nature is a religion. The Bible tells us to worship the Creator and not the creation. We look at the sky and the moon and we say, that's so amazing. God, you're amazing. We don't look at the sky and the moons and the stars and stop there. We don't worship those things. But see, this whole nature worship, sexuality worship, these are all things that Satan keeps pushing on people to get them to worship something other than God. And when people think it's no big deal, they've fallen into the trap of the enemy. So let's finish up. Verse 17. Oh, yeah. Verse 18. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare nor have pity, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Wow. through all of that, there's an Israel and there are Jewish people. Through all of this, the nation of Israel and Jewish people tell us God is a merciful God who wants us to turn to Him in spirit and in truth, to enjoy Him and be very careful of these idols that come to steal, to destroy, to kill, to take everything from us. God's completely the opposite of that. He gives. He lavishes. He's abundant. And the most striking thing about that is we don't deserve any of that, but it's all through the one who was struck for us. Isn't that amazing? So yes, we talk about judgment, but the judgment leads us to this great grace of Jesus Christ, that if we don't have anything to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, we could be thankful that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then from there, we'll find we have a lot more to be thankful for too. But it starts there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray a blessing on them. Fill them, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. And if anybody just needs to practically just repent, Lord, of their sin tonight, I pray that they would do that so that they can have that intimacy. I pray for anybody who's just going through trials and struggles and tribulations, Lord, that you would be sweet in those trials and tribulation. And Lord, let us champion your grace. Let us boast in you, in Jesus, you and you crucified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a good night. And we'll see you Sunday.